Good morning, beloved. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 14. That's our text for this morning. Acts 14. We'll start reading at verse 19. Acts 14, 19 to 28. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'd find that on page 923. And as you turn there, I want to let you know that my family and I will take a short vacation next week. Pastor Michael has graciously agreed to bring the word in the morning service, and Pastor Stu will be preaching in the evening service. So Acts 14, 19 to 28. This is what the living word of God says in that portion. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray. Father, as we just sang, Lord, we look forward to the day when your people from every tribe and tongue will gather around your throne and sing your praise. And we pray now, Lord, that you would give us ever-increasing faithfulness in the labor to see that gathered people of yours stand before your throne. We know we are the fruit of the labors of others, blessed by your grace, and we want to see others be blessed and built up and brought into the kingdom through our own labors as well. So, Lord, draw near and use your word here in Acts 14 to that end. Awaken in each of us an irresistible hunger to see our lives count for the gospel, and cause us to reorder our priorities where that is needed, to exert ourselves more where that is needed, to do everything in the strength that you supply and with the resources and gifts you've given us to see your gospel held up, proclaimed, heralded as the most glorious news ever. Give me strength to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we come to Acts 14, the last segment of that chapter. And some, maybe many of you, know that Paul's gospel work in the book of Acts has been described in terms of his missionary journeys, the missionary journeys of Paul. In that schema of thinking about Paul's work in terms of his missionary journeys, there is the first missionary journey that takes Paul from Syrian Antioch, to Cyprus and Galatia. And there is a second missionary journey that takes Paul to Macedonia and Achaia. And there is a third that has Paul preaching in Ephesus and then returning to Jerusalem through Macedonia and Achaia. Some interpreters of the book of Acts are unpersuaded that talking about Paul's work in terms of missionary journeys is a helpful way to think about it. But I still think that the schema is useful, even if imperfect, to try to chunk up the material that we find in the book of Acts with regards to Paul's work with gospel work among the Gentiles. And if you're thinking about Paul's work among the Gentiles in terms of his missionary journeys, Acts chapters 13 and 14 will cover the first missionary journey, during which Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in several cities, on the island of Cyprus, in South Galatia, and in Pamphylia. And you could see how the unit holds together and one as one piece. Because when we begin in chapter 13, we hear the Holy Spirit giving instructions to the church in Antioch of Syria, asking the church, commanding the church to set aside Saul and Barnabas for the work to which he had called them. And then they do that. Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch of Syria. They go down to Seleucia and then sail to Cyprus. Now, at the end of chapter 14, what we read is this in verse 26. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. So at the end of chapter 14, we have come full circle. Paul and Barnabas have returned to base. They have returned to the very church that deployed them for the work that they had completed. Now, my burden this morning is twofold as we finish this last segment of Paul's first missionary journey. The first dimension of my burden is that I long to see many of you, many of us who are desperate to have our lives count for the gospel of Jesus Christ, be more invested, more strategically and sustainedly invested in seeing that come to pass. That the hunger that we have to see our lives count for the gospel does not dissipate, does not get squandered, but that it gets purposefully, strategically, intentionally channeled and targeted at the various different works of the gospel that God has fitted us and gifted us to do. The second dimension of my burden is that if you are here and the question of a desire, a longing, a burning passion to see your life count for the gospel is something that sounds a little bit foreign to you. Your mind feels pretty crowded with so many other things that to you seem important that you should give your life and talent and time to. I hope and pray that the Lord brings you to a place where you agree with the Bible, that the most important thing you can invest your life to is the gospel. So I do long to see that those with a hunger for gospel work become all the more invested in channeling that hunger into service in the various areas in which God has called them and equipped them to serve, and that those who are a little detached from it and hearing too many voices and getting too distracted by all the pressures and seductions and attractions of the various different things that are very, very ephemeral and passing, that they will reorient and commit to investing in work that will not pass even when heaven and earth pass. And I want us to do that by just asking, imagine with me for a moment that you met Paul and Barnabas right after they return from this first missionary journey of yours, and then of theirs, and you ask them a question like this. We understand that after you saw a wondrous miracle, so this is you speaking to Paul and Barnabas, after you saw the wondrous miracle of a crippled man healed in Lystra, and that the people wanted to sacrifice to you, you wound up stoned, Paul. They stoned you at Lystra. And then after you recovered, you and Barnabas moved on to Derbe and preached the gospel there. And from Derbe, you began the return route back home, back to base from where you were deployed. Can you tell us some of the things God has taught you during this last lap of your first missionary journey? So this is you asking Paul. Imagine you met Paul and Barnabas, and you are asking them, just in utter amazement at how God's hand had carried them through, and you're asking them to tell you some of the things God has taught them during this last lap of the first missionary journey. And Paul opens his mouth to speak. What do you think he will say? I think he will say something like this. If you want your life to count for the gospel, whether as a goer or as a sender, you remember those categories we have said before? There is no sitting on the fence when it comes to gospel work. Everyone is either a goer or a sender. Any other category is a category of disobedience. So Paul will say, if you want your life to count for the gospel, whether as a goer or as a sender, you should commit to these five things. One, be undeterred by suffering. Two, be committed to making mature disciples. Three, be committed to establishing biblically ordered churches. Four, be committed to hard work. And five, be committed to maintaining the goer-sender partnership. I think those are the five things Paul will want to highlight from what they would have learned from this last lap of their first missionary journey. So let's look at the first. Be undeterred by suffering. I just wanted to see how undeterred, undaunted, Paul and Barnabas continue to be in the face of unrelenting assault against them. Look at verse 19 of our passage. We are told, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. First of all, let's just notice that it's as if suffering is tracking Paul and Barnabas with some kind of device and sneaking up on them every single time. They were persecuted in Antioch of Pisidia, and they were driven out of that district. They were literally run out of town. This was cancel culture before cancel culture. The people didn't want anything doing again with Paul and Barnabas. And then they went to Iconium. This is about 90 miles southeast of Pisidia and Antioch. And there, they saw many Gentiles and Jews believe in response to their preaching. And then the Jews there, who were unbelieving, stirred up and poisoned the minds of the unbelieving Gentiles, and they began opposing Paul and Barnabas. But they stayed put. They kept preaching the gospel with boldness. And then in the providence of the Lord, they learned that the leaders and the Jews and the Gentiles were plotting to come and mistreat them and stone them. And what happened? They fled to Lystra. And when they got to Lystra, they continued preaching the gospel. And they saw God perform a wondrous miracle. A man who had never walked was commanded by Paul under the authority of the risen Christ, and he sprang up and began to speak. The people were so astounded, they wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. They literally thought of them as gods, naming them according to their own understanding of divinity. But the frenzy and the deification of Paul and Barnabas soon vanished and became spite and violence against them. We are told that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They traveled almost 90 miles to get there, seemingly, primarily, to cause fresh trouble for Barnabas and Saul. And they did indeed cause trouble, because they persuaded the people in that city, and they stoned Paul. So Paul is stoned, dragged out of the city, and abandoned to death. I don't know if you know this, but the last time I checked, stoning is not an easy thing to survive. If you get stoned, it has a uniquely traumatic impact on you physically and psychologically. You remember we saw in Acts chapter 8, it was through stoning that Stephen was killed. And Paul, this leaves such an impression on Paul that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, when he is cataloging, when he's listing the various pains he has endured for the gospel, he includes, "I was stoned once." And he's referring to this event
right here. But after the stoning, astonishingly enough, when the disciples gather around Paul, he rises up and goes right back into the very city where he had been stoned. You almost read that and think, maybe he lost his short-term memory and didn't remember that this is the city where he almost lost his life, and he goes right back into that city. No, that's not what's happening. There is an undeterredness on the part of Paul in regard to gospel work. A church father in the fourth century who lived in the same country where Paul was stoned, his name was John Chrysostom, he said something amazing. He says, "Believe me, it is possible to suffer things now worse than what Paul suffered. Those enemies pelted him with stones, but it is now possible to pelt with words that are worse than stone. What then must we do? The same that he did. He did not hate those who cast the stones. After they dragged him out, he entered their city again to be a benefactor to those who had done him such wrongs." That was Chrysostom's understanding of what Paul was doing here. So Paul and Barnabas are undeterred. They get persecuted in one city for preaching the gospel. They get to the next city, and what's the first thing they do? Preach the gospel. And then the same trouble gets stirred. They are run out of that city, in the next city. The next thing they do, the first thing they do is preach the gospel. Now, you could hear that and think, well, they were commissioned by the church in Antioch, so somehow they were bound to keep doing that. But it's not only Paul and Barnabas who are undeterred by suffering. Even brand new believers who didn't know so much of theology as Paul knew were also undeterred. It's amazing. Look at what verse 20 says to us. It says, "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city." Now, who are these disciples? These are believers in Lystra who were brought to faith by the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. They saw their own countrymen reject Paul and Barnabas in the most violent ways. They stoned Paul. You would expect them to go into hiding for their own safety. But what do? They identify with Paul. They stand around this man who seemed dead to those who had stoned him. And then he rises up. That's an amazing thing. The gospel is producing here fruit that is incomprehensible to the fallen mind. Because these people were Lystrans themselves, believers, yes, but they were Lystrans, which means they had only known Paul and Barnabas for a very short time. But they recognized that because of faith in Jesus Christ, they share a stronger, more enduring familial tie with Paul and Barnabas than with their countrymen who had rejected the Messiah. It doesn't matter whether they spoke the same language with them or ate the same food with them. They just knew they have been brought into a kingdom together with Paul and Barnabas that will never pass away. And so they identified with Paul and Barnabas instead of with their countrymen at the expense of their own lives. Before their eyes, they saw Paul and Barnabas stoned. Beloved, you have to wonder and be amazed at the power of the gospel to reconstruct the human relational network. It changes dramatically when the gospel invades a place. That's what exactly we see going on here. Paul will call us to be undeterred by suffering when we do gospel work, because that's the way it happens. We are shown here that those who want their lives to count for the gospel must not and cannot wait for the day when gospel work will be suffering free, because that day is not coming. Suffering free gospel work is an illusion because it is foreign to the New Testament. It doesn't exist in the New Testament. It means that people who believe the gospel and want their lives to count for the gospel will know a measure of suffering in their lives. It doesn't mean everybody will suffer the same thing to the same extent. In fact, here, Paul and Barnabas are on the same team, but only Paul gets stoned. Barnabas doesn't get stoned. So it doesn't mean people will suffer the exact same thing to the exact same extent, but it just means everyone given to sustained faithfulness in gospel work will experience a measure of suffering. It may just be the way you get looked at work. It may just be the kind of names you are given at your work. It may be losing your own job because of being committed to the gospel. It may be getting brought in and interrogated in a foreign nation by police whose language you don't understand, and they're talking to each other and you're sitting there having no idea whether they're plotting your murder or what's going on, and getting thrown in jail in a foreign country. It can mean any one of these things and everything else in between. But it does mean anyone given to gospel work with sustained faithfulness is going to see a measure of suffering. But we do not suffer for the sake of the gospel just because we enjoy suffering. In fact, nobody enjoys suffering. But this kind of suffering proves the preciousness of Christ and the indestructibility of the work that he built. What he builds cannot be torn down. He is so precious and so powerful that those who have been brought to believe him will suffer for him. And yes, the suffering is painful, it's unpleasant, but they know they have no greater joy than to suffer for the greatest name under heaven. And they also know what he builds up, no one can tear down. That's why they are suffering. These people in Lystra are brand new believers. The easiest thing, humanly speaking, would have been for them to just fall back into step with their countrymen. But they stuck with the gospel. Because no matter how small faith is, no matter how small true saving faith is, if it is just like a mustard seed, Jesus is able to protect and preserve it till the end. What he builds, no one can tear down. The faith that Jesus creates in the heart of believers cannot be torn down even by the severest kind of suffering. He is precious, and therefore we should respond to suffering. What he builds is indestructible, and therefore our response to suffering should be marked by a supernatural fearlessness. And I'm not talking about bravado or some kind of pretentious, swaggering display of fleshly courage. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a joyful submission to his sovereign providence that rejoices even when the flesh is hurting, because you know in whom you have believed, and you know that he is able to guard until that day what you have entrusted to him. Paul said to the Philippians, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel," and hear this, "and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." No matter how powerful the opposition that builds up against gospel work, nothing should move us, because we know the preciousness of the one we have come to believe, and we know the indestructibility of what he builds. No one can tear it down. No amount of torture or slander or hatred that comes against us should deter us. So Paul will say, if you want your life to count for the gospel, you should be undeterred by suffering. Second thing Paul will say will be, you should be committed to making mature disciples. Look at verse 21 of our text. It says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, just remember again the setting, the context, where we are. They are leaving Lystra, and they only leave the next day after Paul was stoned. And then Paul and Barnabas travel together to Derbe. In Derbe, they preach the gospel yet again. And then they make a significant number of disciples. The Lord saves many through their preaching at Derbe. So God is continuing to give success to his word through Paul and Barnabas. And then from Derbe, they turn around and embark on the return journey to base. They are going now back to Antioch of Syria, from where they were sent. And they are following almost roughly the same route that they had taken to get to Derbe. What that means is they are going to be encountering many brand new believers who believed because of their preaching. So they will go back to Lystra and they will see believers. They'll go back to Antioch of Pisidia and see believers and so on and so forth until they get back to Antioch of Syria. So they will see many who are fresh, very green, very inexperienced, very new in the faith. And they may even see some second generation believers who now believe because of the testimony of those who had believed them. So we're dealing here with a very, very immature church. So here's the question for you. What do you think you will teach believers like that to try to help them get established in the faith? If you found yourself in a place where people have believed 2-3 months ago and they barely know anything theological or biblical, what would be the spiritual menu that you will serve them to try to give them greater rootedness in the faith of the gospel? And here's what Paul does. Quite amazing and astonishing. Paul emphasizes two things. First, he says they should continue in the faith. Look at verse 22. They were encouraging them to continue in the faith. That is the first emphasis that Paul and Barnabas set before these young believers. And that's not an isolated exhortation. That's not just something they said right there and then moved on and we don't see it again. No. Back in chapter 11, if you remember, Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to go down to Antioch of Syria, from where he will eventually be sent out with Paul. But he's sent down to Antioch of Syria. And then when he comes, he sees the grace of God. And what does he say to the believers? Acts 11:23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And then they preach in Antioch of Pisidia. That's Paul and Barnabas. The people believe. And then the synagogue meeting is breaking up. If you remember that story when we were in Acts 13. And when the people are leaving, Luke tells us that they continued with Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, this is verse 43, urged them to continue in the grace of the gospel. Do you see a pattern here? That is a continuous, intentional exhortation to the young believers to continue in the faith. And the words used are significant. They are not suggesting to them to continue. They are not sort of giving them good advice to continue. They are exhorting and urging and persuading. This is to say, we are not giving you our opinion on this matter. This is a salvation versus damnation reality. If you don't continue, you get damned. You have to continue in the faith. So this is not just the opinion of Paul and Barnabas. They want to see these people saved ultimately to the end. And they are not only exhorting them to continue, they are exhorting them to continue in the exact same way they started. How did they start? They started by faith alone through grace alone. And that's how you are to continue. You don't start by faith and continue by works. They are to continue by faith through grace alone, just as they started. We don't start the Christian life one way and continue it another way. That's exactly what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. Do you remember what Paul says to the Galatians? Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? After having begun by the Spirit, do you want to be perfected by the flesh? It's the same logic here. You started by faith in the grace of God. You are to continue the exact same way. Now we have to ask, why is the question of continuing so critical and so crucial that Paul and Barnabas make it a drumbeat message for these young, inexperienced believers? I think the answer is, by New Testament definition, a Christian is one who endures till the end. You are not a believer if you do not endure till the end. You remember what Jesus said, Matthew 24:13? Those who endure till the end will be saved. So the New Testament definition of a believer is somebody who endures till the end. That's the way the author of Hebrews understands the Christian life. Listen to Hebrews 3. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And then hear this. Here's the reason for what all of that. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. See? So somebody who does not hold their original confidence firm to the end is not a believer by New Testament definition. So a believer is not someone who had a spur of the moment kind of emotional response to the gospel, and so we count them a believer. Paul would not say, you are in, you have that box checked, so you're good to go. No, you have to continue in the faith. That's what it means to be a believer. So the question we are asking is, if you found believers, they have just been believers for 3, 4, 5, 6 months, what kind of theology will you set before them to ensure that they have the needed rootedness in the faith of the gospel? For Paul, it will be first to urge them to continue in the same way they started. Second, he emphasizes they should be ready to suffer. See verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul and Barnabas are saying the final vindication of believers, the consummation of salvation, will happen not in spite of suffering, but through suffering. Do you see that? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's the next thing they say to the believers. That's very much like Jesus saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That fits with what our brother Michael was teaching us last Sunday night. Suffering is part and parcel of our experience. That fits with what Paul says in Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured abroad into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is so key to Paul's discipleship and church planting work that when he was in Thessalonica, he already was telling the people, the believers in Thessalonica, that they will suffer. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Hear this, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass. I hope you see just what a wicked lie it is for preachers to stand up and say a believer in Jesus can have their best life now. Meaning, you are called to have wealth and health. That's so counter to the gospel of the New Testament that Paul preached. When he uses the kingdom of God here, you know that phrase is used in the gospel to talk about the message of salvation that has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's often used in the book of Acts to talk about the sum and substance of the preaching of the apostles. But here it's referring to the final consummation of salvation. We will enter the consummation. We will be glorified, not in spite of suffering, but through suffering. And I want to apply that to two people this morning. If you came in this morning feeling exhausted, feeling at the end of your rope, feeling like there's nowhere without left to press on one more day in the name of Jesus as a believer, can I just exhort you, please don't give up. What you are experiencing, it's not abnormal. It's because you are a normal Christian. That's what normal Christians experience. That's what those who name the name of the Lord in sincerity experience. That's not new to 21st century America. That's not new to those who walk by faith. Suffering is part of the package of blessing that comes to those who will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not give up on Jesus. Put away every sin. Put away every weight that so entangles you and becomes an encumbrance for you, and looked to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He has power, glorious power, to strengthen you in your inner man, that you might have great endurance and patience and be rejoicing in the exalted privilege of you becoming, being an heir of the kingdom of God. Jesus is able to cup his hand around a smoldering flax and blow it back to a bright shining flame. He's able to hold a bruised reed so that even through the storms, that reed is kept until the day when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It is he who gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Youths may faint and be weary. Young people may stumble and fall. But those who wait upon Jesus shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. Not because they are strong, but because they have a strong Savior. Here's the next application I want us to take note of. If you have known the Lord Jesus for some time now, if you count yourself a mature believer, if you count yourself a seasoned Christian, an oak of righteousness, praise be to God for that. I just want you to hear this word from the mouth of your Lord to your heart. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So Jesus' will for us as a community of his people, for every single one of us as individuals and for us together, is that no one of his blood-bought children should fail to receive the grace, to obtain the grace of God. We have a duty, a God-given duty, to see that no one drifts away, that we do everything we can to help them come and stay the straight and narrow path. We don't want anyone to be deceived like Esau, who would sell out his birthright for a single meal. When you see somebody beginning to drift, that's an invitation from God. Look at that one. See to it they do not fail to obtain the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And to fail to obtain the grace is essentially to say to apostatize, to abandon the faith. So we are called, like Paul says to the Corinthians, do not receive the grace of God in vain. We are supposed to press that on those that we love and share fellowship with. So when a more mature believer takes on a younger believer under their wings to disciple them and help them follow Jesus more steadfastly, they are not simply being kind. They are not simply being a nice, thoughtful, strategic, forward-looking kind of person. No, they are fulfilling a mandate from God. We are fulfilling a mandate from God when we disciple one another. When your pastors say, we are praying and exhorting and inviting you to live with a mindset of seeing our church become permeated by a culture of discipleship. It's because we believe and see in the New Testament that one of the key ways by which God will keep his people from failing to obtain the grace is that more mature believers take care of the younger ones. Because we are a family. In the family, the more mature and stronger take care of the less mature and weaker. So hear this word again. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Could I just ask you, is that your preoccupation? Do you go to bed strategizing and praying and thinking, I saw this person at church looking like this. I saw this other one going like this. I saw them struggle with this or that. What might I do, Lord, to step into their lives and start that conversation that steadies their wobbly knees and drooping hands? So see to it that no one fails to receive, to obtain the grace of God. It is one of my greatest joys as one of the pastors here at Grace just to see so many of you more mature believers pursue the younger, less mature. Praise be to God for that. And I don't intend to put a new burden on you. I'll just say, do so more and more. Because this is the mandate we have from our Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that all, as much as is within our reach, gain the greatest rootedness in the faith of the gospel they could possibly get. And when we do, like Paul, we should not shy away from warning them that they will suffer. Because we do not disciple people by tricking them into believing and only finding out later that this thing included suffering. Jesus shines forth brightly as the greatest treasure in the universe when people believe him, knowing that they will be suffering and yet embrace that suffering, not because they like suffering, but because they treasure Jesus. And we should follow Paul in discipling in that way. Third, that Paul will say, and if you're wondering, the points get shorter as we go to the end. Be committed to establishing biblically ordered churches. You're not just wanting to build mature believers. There should be a commitment to build biblically ordered churches. Look at verse 23 of our passage. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, note, every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the goal of missions work, beloved, is to plant and nurture biblically ordered churches. And part of being biblically ordered is that a church be led by elder qualified men who will give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, who will shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, not lording it over the believers, but being examples to them, not for selfish gain, but doing it eagerly, not under compulsion. Those are the men that God would have leading the church, and that's what Paul and Barnabas are seeking to establish here. I mean, think about the picture that the New Testament gives us with regards to a local church. It's called a pillar and buttress of truth. It's called a lampstand, which it's a golden lampstand in Revelation chapter 1, which means it radiates the light of the gospel into the darkness of the world. And beloved, we have to remember this. A church will succeed to radiate out the light of the gospel to the degree that it is biblically ordered. The more biblically ordered a church is, the more it will be effective in radiating out the light of the gospel into the dark world around it. There is no question that God can use a badly ordered church to bless a neighborhood or a county or a community or a nation. But that's not an approval of bad church order. It's a proof that God can use a crooked ruler to draw a straight line. And if God can use a crooked ruler to draw a straight line, don't you want to see the kind of line God will draw with a smooth ruler? Don't you want to be part of a smooth ruler that God uses to draw a straight line? So being biblically ordered is a key prerequisite for a church to fulfill its mission of radiating the light of the gospel into the darkness of the world. And so for us as believers, as a church here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, we must labor and be committed to always adjusting our order to what the Bible says. Because the more we are biblically ordered, the more effective we will be in fulfilling our mission. And I don't want you to just think like, oh, we as a church, but just remember, as a believer, the most significant investment you can ever make is to invest with whatever God gives you, with whatever spiritual gifts, with whatever things you can do in the planting and nurturing of churches. That's the most strategic investment a believer can ever possibly do. That's the only investment that will truly outlast you. When you are dead and gone, God will take care of it. He'll be here to care for it. And he will not only care for it when you are dead and gone, he will care for it unto eternity. It's work that will never perish. That's why Paul would say to the Corinthians, knowing this, that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. God will guard that work. Which is why at the end of this, when Paul and Barnabas commit the elders, when they appoint elders in the churches, they commit them to the God in whose name they had believed. So they know we are not going to be personally present here to teach all the right theology. And therefore, we teach what God will give us time to do and then commit them to the God who will be here when we are dead and gone. And so I commend to you the work of investing your life and your talent and your wisdom and your gift and what you have to this work that will never pass away. So Paul would say, if you want your life to count for the gospel,
You should be undeterred by suffering. You should be committed to building mature disciples. You should be committed to building, establishing, strengthening biblically ordered churches. Here's the fourth, be committed to hard work. That is almost self-evident. But I just want you to see in verse 26 that Luke refers to what Paul and Barnabas did as work. They had been commended, in verse 26, to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Beloved, proclaiming the gospel is hard work. The deeds, the actions, the walking, the sailing, the contacting of strangers, the speaking to Jews and Gentiles, the entering of synagogues, the explaining of scripture, the proclaiming of Jesus Christ, the teaching of new believers, the judgments and evaluations on how to respond to any given situation of persecution. All that is hard work. Lord willing, our friends who have been laboring in the Far East for decades will be returning again. Just ask them how much work it took to just plot and plan and think about and pray about, oh, what kind of visas should we apply for? What kind of things should we do? And this is just the preliminary before you get to actually doing the work of proclaiming the gospel. Lord willing, Guillermo and Nate and Thomas will be traveling overseas. That's not vacation. It's going to be hard work. This past Friday, our church, in partnership with Bradford, in partnership with our church, executed an excellent opportunity of taking the gospel out to many who may not have the opportunity to hear, in running a parenting conference. You talk to the planners, the emailing, the planning, the thinking about how this must happen for this to work well. All those who did the setup and tore down. Talk to Pastor Stu who preached the word of God repeatedly there. And you will find out they labored hard. This is not just for them. Many of you are writing cards and cooking meals and visiting people and doing all these behind the scenes works. Gospel work is hard work. And therefore, Paul will say, if you want your life to count for the gospel, be committed to hard work. But here's the thing. We do not work because we can work. We work because God works. That's why we get committed to hard work. Look at what he says. These believers who believed in the first missionary journey believed because God gave grace. God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So our hard work in gospel work is dependent work. It's work that draws its strength from the ultimate worker, from the ultimate owner of the vineyard, from the one who has been working from before the foundation of the world for this work to be about. So our strength does not come from just teeth gritting, mustering of strength. It comes from the fact that someone else is working and our work is a faint echo of his work. So be committed to hard work. The mission to the Gentiles that began with Peter going to Cornelius' house had exploded and was growing now by leaps and bounds. The torrent had, the trickle had become the torrent. There's a gush of salvation going to the Gentiles. And why did that happen? Because God opened a door. God, the worker of the vineyard, was working. So in whatever God has called you to do in the church, in your personal ministry, give yourself to hard work, drawing on the strength of the true worker in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, for I worked harder than all of them. Nevertheless, not I, but the grace of God with me. So be committed to hard work. Finally, be committed to maintaining the sender-goer partnership. So when Paul and Barnabas, look at verse 27. And when they arrived, so they arrived back in Antioch of Syria. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So they eventually get back to Antioch in Syria. They give a report to the church. And I just wanted to see here, missions reports are not just some cool statements about some things you should know. No, this is a great ministry to your soul.
when a brother or a sister who has gone out for the sake of the name to be a gospel worker returns and is telling us or reporting what God has done, they are feeding our souls. They are reminding us the God we believe in is not a local ideology. He is saving people across the seas, just as he's saving people across the streets. He's planting churches across the seas, just as he's planting churches in the next neighborhood and the next county and the next state. He is not a local idea. He is a global God, and his fame is global. So when you read the New Testament and hear this greeting from Paul to these people in Corinth, or this greeting from these people in Rome to these other people here, the New Testament is seeking to paint for us a picture. The God of the Bible is a global God. He's working everywhere, and therefore when we hear missionary reports, it's a way by which God seeks to strengthen our faith in what who he is and what he is doing. Because, I mean, think about it. If you got to a point where you started to think God is working only at Grace Reformed Baptist Church or only in North America, then you have a local God. But that's not the God of the Bible. And one way he helps us see that is by having us hear. So when the church in Antioch of Syria hear that in Antioch of Pisidia there's a church, in Perga of Pamphylia there is a church, in Cyprus there is a church, in Lystra, in Iconium, in Derbe there is a church, they know we are not in some delusion here worshiping an idol. This God rules everywhere. And from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, there will come a day when all nations of the earth will stand before his throne. That's where we are headed. So keep the sender-goer partnership. So next, when a missionary comes and you are ministering to them, you have them over for a meal, or you take them out for coffee and sit down with them and talk, and you are refreshing them, know that you are being ministered to as they are being ministered to. That you are being fellow workers for the truth, because that's how God has designed his work to happen. The goers help the senders, and the senders help the goers. And in all of it, God gets the glory, because he designed it. Let me just close by saying, you heard the phrase, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Are you entering the kingdom of God? Are you going to enter the kingdom of God? Are you going to experience the consummation of salvation that is coming? Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And then hear this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's your life bearing the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? If you are not a believer in Jesus, if you do not bank your whole life on the fact that he came, he lived perfectly under God's law, died, was buried, was raised again on the third day, if that's not what you are resting the weight of your soul on for eternal life, you are not an heir of the kingdom of God. But you can be right now. You can turn to him. You can call out to him and be made an heir. All these people here who believe and sing praises to Jesus were one time lost and under God's wrath. But they were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, such are those who will inherit the kingdom of God. I invite you to turn from any unbelief and trust in Jesus. That's the one kingdom that will never pass. Let's pray. Father, we call out to you and pray that you would cause our lives to be so spent and so lived that when we stand before you, we will not wish we did better. That when we stand before you, we would be rejoicing that we truly had the privilege to live for the greatest cause in the universe. We pray, God, that if there be any lost person here, that you would cause your kingdom to be so precious to them that they would want to sell everything they have and buy the field that has this treasure, your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.